In fact, let's go ahead and before we get into our reading this evening, let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with this time that you've given us to study from your word. We thank you, Father, for preserving these stories about your servant David, about the prophets, about all of the goings-on in the kingdom of Israel. Father, we pray that you help us to discern your will in recording these stories for us. For I know, Father, that they continue to be part of our story, that you have preserved them not just for Israel, but for the church of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us to discern your ways, to learn who you are, to learn who we ought to be. And Father, in these stories, help us to be mindful of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, the grace and the mercy that you have extended through his blood. Father, help us to see our own sinfulness, the need for repentance. And righteous Father, we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins as we confess them to you. Again, Father, we thank you for the blood of your Son. We thank you for the hope that we have in his resurrection. And righteous Father, we are especially mindful of that hope as we are considering the many of our number who are ill and away from us on that account. We pray, Father, that you restore them to your health, to their health, if it be your will. We pray, Father, that you grant them peace and comfort in their ailments. And righteous Father, we pray that you give us endurance until the last day. We pray, Father, that you hasten that day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we had finished off on Sunday talking about this tournament at the Pool of Gibeon and the ensuing battle that occurs. Now let's go ahead and consider that story again. We'll start in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 2. Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkat Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left. Seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which is at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. All right, so we've talked about this episode quite a bit on Sunday. And we were in the middle of talking about the symbolism of this, that the prophets recording this event are taking this historical event, this tournament and the ensuing battle, and reporting them to us so that we understand some broader, more significant lessons about the total shape of Israel's history, right? And we noticed, for example, you've got 12 contestants rising up from both camps. In fact, remember that Abner and his master, the king Ishbosheth, live in a place called Two Camps, Mahanaim. And you have 12 coming up from each side at Gibeon to fight against each other. Now, all of this is in the context of this civil war that is brewing in Israel. How Israel is two camps, with Ishbosheth on the one side and David on the other side, and they are competing for the love and the loyalty of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we had just gotten to where we were talking about the outcome of this tournament. Because out of the two sides, when it comes to the two dozen contestants that have gotten up to compete, who wins? None of them do. They all die. And if we consider this to be, again, symbolic as well as literal, if we consider this to signify in the story more than just its own self, what do we suppose that portends about Israel? That you have these two dozen men contesting with one another, and all of them die. I want us to remember that at the beginning of the chapter on Sunday, we noted how David asks the Lord this distinctive question. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And we noted how the only other place where we see this particular kind of questioning in the Hebrew Scriptures is in the beginning and end of Judges. All right, when Judah is asking, "Who shall go up to take the land?" at the beginning of Judges. But then, especially at the end of Judges, when they are asking, shall we go up against Benjamin? Because remember, the men of Gibeah of Benjamin have just been guilty of raping the Levite's concubine to death. And so all Israel has been called out to war against Benjamin. David's question at the beginning of the chapter is the first reminder that we've gotten of that incident. But as the story has unfolded, we've seen, I think, some more reminders of that story, particularly that this is framed as not just a generic fight between Abner and Joab, or the men of Ishbosheth and the men of David, but look, for example, let's see, in verse 24, right? "But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon, and the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill." Even though Ishbosheth is king of Israel, right, all of the rest of the tribes other than Judah are following Ishbosheth, this group of men that are with Abner, these servants of Ishbosheth, are identified just as Benjaminites. And so we again have this situation where it is Judah versus Benjamin, just like in the first civil war in Judges. And I want us to recall the outcome of that war, because at the end of that, Benjamin is subdued, but they're nearly destroyed, something that the rest of Israel repents of, and they have to scramble to work around. They end up regretting that they have killed so many of the men of Benjamin, and they have to come up with these crazy schemes to go kidnapping women to give them wives, so that the tribe of Benjamin can repopulate. And so the result of that war is, okay, yeah, the rest of Israel wins, but ultimately, as with most civil wars, everyone loses, right? There might be a winner, but everybody's a loser. And the broader lesson of that is that the consolidation of power, even legitimate power like David's, is going to cause death and suffering. And the shrewd leader is going to look for any opportunity he can find to avoid death and suffering as he's consolidating power. I want you to hold on to that because it's going to come up again in the next chapter. David is going to be just such a shrewd leader who's going to seek to put an end to this war as he's consolidating his power. But the lesson of the first civil war that we're reminded of as we're entering into this second civil war is that it's not going to turn out well for anybody. The ESV obscures, I think, an important component of this lesson. Go to verse 16. This is back in the tournament. "And each caught his opponent by his head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon." Let me see what the King James says there. Okay, the King James gets closer to the sense of the text. "And they caught everyone his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together." The word that's being translated fellow, or in the ESV, opponent, and I don't know why the ESV picked opponent for this, it's the word for neighbor. The text literally says, "Each one of them caught his neighbor by the head and thrust his sword in his neighbor's side." Right? Neighbor is a significant word in the Scriptures, the Old as well as the New Testaments. Right, we're talking neighbor as in "you shall love your neighbor as yourself," or, you know, "who is my neighbor?" It, very, very significant term in the Scriptures. And so we see two sets of 12 neighbors all grabbing each other by the head and stabbing each other to death in the sides, so that each man has killed his neighbor. Very, very significant. The text is screaming out at us. This is more than just 24 guys killing each other. This bodes very ill for Israel as a whole. This tournament points towards the kind of country that Israel has asked for and gotten. Israel has asked for a king. And what happens whenever you have kings? Well, ultimately, you have disputes like this. You have succession disputes. We know that David is supposed to be king, but the old king Saul left behind a son. You think he's just going to give up without a fight? Well, no. That's why Abner has put him on the throne in Mahanaim. That's why Ishbosheth reigns as king of Israel, because his dad was the king. And when your dad is king, you're supposed to be king. Even though God has said it's going to be this way, humanity tends to want to run its own way. Israel has asked for and received precisely this kind of nation, one where neighbors fight with each other and die, kill each other, because they want a king, and because ultimately they can't agree over who's going to be king. In fact, the name that Israel comes up with for the site of this tournament signifies, this is what Israel has asked for and gotten. They call it Helkath Hazarim, which means portion of blades. This is what Israel is getting for itself with its desire to have a king, a portion of blades. Portion is another significant word in the Old Testament, especially in the division of the land. It's all over the book of Joshua, for example. Each tribe gets its portion, its inheritance. The portion is God's promise, His gift to each tribe, His blessing on them. It's again, what they receive from God is their portion. We saw, when we were studying David's elegy back in chapter 1, we saw in the prophet Jeremiah how God intends for Israel's portion to be a heritage most beautiful of all nations. Jeremiah is talking about Israel's portion in that passage that we went over a couple weeks ago. So God intends for it to be a heritage most beautiful of all nations, but what has Israel done with the portion that they have received from God? Well, they've turned it into a portion of blades. Right? The land flowing with milk and honey is now flowing with their neighbor's blood. It is an inheritance of death that they have given themselves. You can see how they are perverting God's gift to them. If we want to draw a gospel lesson from all of this, recall that Christ is also presented as a conquering king, but of a very different sort. This is something that comes up quite a bit in the Gospels, where the disciples expect Jesus to be a king in the old conventional sense of the word king. They expect Jesus to be a David, or to be one of these other... they're just like Israel of old, right? They want their king fashioned after the kings of the nations, right? Our king ought to act the way the kings of the nations act, one to judge us and go before us and fight our battles for us. That's what the disciples expect of Jesus. He's going to be a conquering king. He's finally going to be the one to whoop the Romans. He's going to establish Israel's supremacy over the world the way it's supposed to be. And we see, in fact, that that's part of Israel's complaint against Jesus. Remember, Pilate, very tongue-in-cheek, puts this inscription above Jesus' cross. Here's the King of the Jews. Remember, the Pharisees get mad at Pilate for putting that sign above Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. No, you say that he said he was the King of the Jews. Right? Because they all expect this language of Christ as king to be king in the conventional sense, the one who comes in and conquers things. But Jesus reveals himself to be a very different kind of king. Not the kind of king who leads to murder and bloodshed and neighbor rising up against neighbor to put swords into each other. What is the last enemy that Christ subdues as he consolidates his power as king? Death. Death itself. In the consolidation of power, David, sometimes wittingly, mostly unwittingly, has a lot of people die. Jesus, in consolidating his power as king, defeats death itself. So, in this story, what started out as sport combat, right? Let the young men arise and play before us. What starts out is that turns into a serious, fierce battle. We get a general picture of that battle, one that we expect. Abner and the men of Israel are beaten before the servants of David. Before we get into the report of the battle, any questions or comments up to this point? Okay. The story focuses its report of the battle on a single combat between Asahel, who is one of David's nephews, and Abner, who is Saul's uncle. Excuse me. Now, this, and by the way, this is not something that we learn in Samuel. It's something we learn in Chronicles. You go to verse 18, for example. The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. We've heard that name Zeruiah several times, but Samuel's not explained who Zeruiah is. Zeruiah, we've got this tendency as we read through the Old Testament to assume that just any name that comes across the page is a guy. And to be honest, I was guilty of this as well. I always thought Zeruiah was a man's name for some reason. Zeruiah is David's sister. And Joab, Abishai, and Asahel are her sons. I don't know if we ever learn the name of their father. They're always identified as the sons of Zeruiah. And I don't think that, and I don't think Zeruiah's husband is ever identified in Scripture. I might be wrong on that. But they're almost always identified as the sons of Zeruiah. They are there, and Asahel decides to go chasing after Abner. And we get some immediate prophetic payoff to David's elegy. Remember, his opening line of the elegy in chapter 1, verse 19, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places." And remember, we pointed to the NIV's rendition of that. "A gazelle, Israel, is slain on your heights." Now, because the word that means glory or beauty, your translation might say, is also the word for gazelle. And so David is mourning the death of Israel as though Israel were a gazelle who had been slain. And now, what are we told about Asahel? Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And he goes running after Abner. Imagine this graceful, strong young man just booking it down the field, heading after Abner. And as David says, "How the mighty have fallen." So Asahel chases Abner and refuses to let him go. Abner tells Asahel, "Look, go pick on someone else, right? Don't chase me. I've got men to lead. Kill one of them instead." That's essentially what he says. And Asahel refuses to turn aside. And so Abner runs him through with the butt end of his spear. Again, this entire thing, just like the tournament at the pool, this whole thing is very vivid and very surreal. Can you imagine, run through with the butt end of a spear? It's like being beheaded by a butter knife. Just an incredible feat of strength on Abner's part. You got to wonder how he doesn't have a handful of splinters doing that. Asahel's death largely brings the battle to a literal standstill. Everybody who's running up behind them chasing, they see what has become of Asahel and they stop right where he has fallen dead. All except for Asahel's brothers, Joab and Abishai, who continue to pursue. And the battle comes to a close when Abner calls for a ceasefire, as it were. So he gathers up with some of the other men of Benjamin who are making a stand and asks for an end to the bloodshed. We've said that the tournament represented Israel divided against itself. And Abner has a sense of this division. He asks Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" This is a surprisingly sensible speech from Abner, considering some of the other things that we've said and things that we're going to see from him in the next chapter. Of course, we've got to take it with a grain of salt because it's coming from Abner. It is consistent with what he said to Asahel during the chase. "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" And this is another thing that's typical of civil wars. We play up this neighbor against neighbor, brother against brother, households divided. We hear all kinds of stories like that from the American Civil War. You get some similar stories in Israel. Despite the division in Israel, despite the animosity between these two households, Ishbosheth, the household of Saul and the house of David, Abner expects that he should be able to have a peaceful relationship of some sort with Joab, because even though they're on opposite sides of things, they are still both Israelites. They are both sons of Abraham. And now, as he's speaking to Joab, Abner extends that principle out more broadly, that a civil war in Israel serves no one. You know, will the sword devour forever? How long? Or do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from their pursuit of their brothers? Of course, Abner himself is complicit in this war, not least by setting up Ishbosheth as a rival king in Mahanaim. He's the commander of one of the belligerents. It's also possible that Joab blames Abner for the battle that day. The Hebrew of Joab's response, right? In verse 27, Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." The Hebrew here is difficult. Our English translations give it one of its possible meanings, that basically, if Abner had not spoken up and called for peace, that Joab and his men would have continued pursuing and would have pursued all through the night, wouldn't have given up until they caught Abner. The way it's phrased in Hebrew, Joab could also be saying that if Abner hadn't spoken up earlier, right? In other words, by suggesting the tournament towards the beginning of the chapter, if he hadn't spoken up, then the men wouldn't have been pursuing their brothers since the morning, like in the first place, meaning. But either way, this exchange between Joab and Abner brings the battle to a close. They relent from the battle, they return home, Abner and his men to Mahanaim, Joab and his men to Hebron. David's men have suffered the loss of 19 men plus Asahel. Abner's men have suffered the loss of 360 men. So 18 times as many men. And this points to the inevitable outcome of the war. David's side is going to win. In fact, that's what we read in the first verse of chapter 3, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." So David ultimately is going to win, but the story has suggested that in the course of his winning, everyone is going to lose. All right, so that finishes up chapter 2. Any questions or comments on the tournament, the battle, or the war? Wayne, we've got the microphone coming. We have a lot of people who listen to the YouTube recording, and they can't hear any of the comments if we don't get it on mic.
I'm just asking if those numbers are including the 12.
I don't know. It doesn't say. It could be, yeah, the 20 plus 12, or the 20 could include the 12.
Yeah, 20 minus 12 would not be very...
Yeah, if they lost the 12 plus only 8 men in the battle, that'd be quite a whooping. I mean, they pretty much wiped the floor with Abner and the men of Benjamin, regardless of how we cut it. Whether they lost 20 in total or 32 in total, it pales compared to 360 or 372, depending on how we're counting it.
Right.
But yeah, it doesn't specify. Good question, though. So, good. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Let's continue into chapter 3. I'm glad things are shaken out this way, because I want us to see how all of this fits together, what's going on in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Let's read the first 5 verses of chapter 3. "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." And sons were born to David at Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maachah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggit, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. So at this point in the story, the prophets choose to record the names and origins of David's sons. And this might seem like an interruption in the story. Like, what's this have to do with what's going on around it? Because we've read this is all about the Civil War. The previous chapter has centered on the tournament and the ensuing battle that boils over into the war. And the rest of the chapter, in fact, verse 6 is going to repeat much of what verse 1 said. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. So we get another reminder, there's this war going on. And the rest of the chapter is going to continue on that theme of the war between the house of Saul and the house of David. So why are we interrupting the war to hear about David's sons? Again, we should remember that the prophets never do anything for no reason. And to see what the prophets are doing here first, I think we need to zoom out and see what they are doing with this part of the book as a whole. The beginning of 2 Samuel is about David's rise to be king over all Israel. So at the beginning, he is anointed king by the men of Judah, and he establishes his capital at Hebron. At the end of this section of the book, he's going to be anointed king of all Israel, and he's going to establish a new capital in Jerusalem. The prophets have centered this part of the story around the announcement about his sons. This is the midpoint of the story about David going from being just a Philistine raider in Ziklag to being king over all Israel. This is the center point, this report about his sons. Now, it makes a kind of intuitive sense by itself, since we will expect David to pass his kingdom down to one of his sons. But of course, you know, those of us that know the scriptures, we know that the kingdom does not get passed down to any of these sons. We know that the son that is going to receive the kingdom has not yet been born. In fact, these six, half of them are going to be infamous. Half of them are going to end up dead for unsavory reasons. The other half, I don't know if we ever hear of again. Caleb, let's see, Shephatiah, and Ithream. I don't recall if we ever hear of those three again. Of course, Amnon and Absalom are very infamous. And Adonijah also is going to have an important role to play in David's story. None of them are going to become king. The prophets are doing something else with this passage instead. There's another angle to this part of the book. In chapter 1, David executes the Amalekite. Why did he execute the Amalekite? Or what did the Amalekite claim to have done? Yeah, he claimed to have been the one to discover Saul and put him out of his misery. That's going to be mirrored in chapter 4. I'll give you some spoilers here. In chapter 4, a couple of Benjaminites are going to kill Ishbosheth, Saul's son. And David is going to execute the two of them as well. All right, so at the beginning and at the tail end of the story of his rise to the throne, David is going to be executing justice, you know, judgment on these men. As king, he is going to punish wrongdoers. And we see that beginning even before he is king, in Ziklag. And it's going to continue when he is king over Judah in Hebron. Then chapters 2 and 3 focus on the conflict between Abner and the sons of Zeruiah, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. That conflict started in chapter 2. It's not over yet, because Abner, remember, has just killed Asahel. And that's going to come back around in chapter 3. That conflict is not over yet. That conflict is also going to reflect on David's judgment. All of these stories are about David as judge as well as David as king. Because remember what the king is supposed to do. What is Israel asked for? Not just we want a king, but we want a king to judge us. Part of the job of the king is to function as judge. And so it's no surprise that as David is stepping into the role of king, we also find him stepping into the role of judge. And his judgments, particularly concerning what happens between Abner and the sons of Zeruiah, his judgment is going to be questionable. All right, we'll see that in this chapter. So the story of David's rise to the throne is also the story of his inconsistent judgment. And this passage about his sons is at the center of that. All right, we can't say much about it yet, but I want us to file this away for later in the book. We're going to see in this part of the book that David's judgment is inconsistent when it comes to his family members. And so we are invited to consider how solid his judgment is going to be when it comes to his sons. That is going to be a big part of the rest of 2 Samuel. David's spotty judgment when it comes to his sons. And especially, like if you've heard the stories before, you know where things are going with Amnon and Absalom. And we're going to suggest once we come to those stories, David's judgment is faulty. But we're going to see the beginning of his faulty judgment here in this chapter. There's another thing we need to notice here. This is not just a note about David's six sons. It's also about the six different women that he has them by. And this is a bit of a surprise in the story. It's like the prophets have been waiting to pull this out on us. They had to surprise us with this information. Because up to this point, we have heard of three wives of David. First, you have Michal, whom Saul gave to him as wife. But then, whenever David goes on the lam as a fugitive, Saul takes Michal and gives her to another man, Paltiel. We're about to see him again, by the way. So we know about Michal, the first wife. Then Abigail, the widow of Nabal. And we know about Ahinoam of Jezreel. We've heard those names before. In addition to those three, in this passage, now we learn of another four women. Ma'akah, the daughter of the king of Geshur, Hagit, Abital, and Eglah. And out of those four, Eglah is the only one to be named David's wife. So the status of the other three, Ma'akah, Hagit, and Abital, is uncertain. He might be married to them. They might be concubines. But this is all during David's time at Hebron, during that 7.5 years that he's king in Hebron. Once he moves to Jerusalem, he's going to take more wives and concubines who are going to bear him more sons and daughters. At this point in the story, we might wonder whether David should be doing this. Now, we've noted before that the law of Moses doesn't forbid plural marriage. We've noted that it's rare in antiquity, but we've seen plenty of examples of plural marriages in the scriptures up to this point. But there is something that we need to bear in mind related to this. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Now, because we have the advantage of, you know, having like all of the story of Israel under our belt, we almost always associate this passage with Solomon, because Solomon is the example par excellence of, as it were, of a guy who has way too many wives, right? He's got like a bajillion wives and five bajillion concubines. And we always apply this passage to him. But consider the language of this. He shall not acquire many wives for himself. This is one, I'm sure that there were lots of guys sitting around in antiquity arguing over this passage. What does many wives mean? Well, that's a good question. At this point in Samuel, the book has not told us, the law doesn't tell us what many wives means. It just gives us that standard, he shall not have many wives. Samuel hasn't told us whether David has run afoul of this or not. It's just reported the names of his four wives and three other women that might be wives or might be concubines. And it's going to tell us that he gets many more wives and concubines later on. Hasn't told us whether he's run afoul of the law yet, but it is showing us his collecting of women in the context of his rise to kingship and in a context where he is going to show questionable and inconsistent judgment. One thing that I think perhaps we ought to start saying about Solomon is that he, because he's infamous for, again, being the guy who had too many wives, we shouldn't treat Solomon like he's a unique case or something that just appeared out of a vacuum. He is the apple that did not fall too far from the tree. Because his old man David was quite a collector himself. We need to notice one last thing regarding this passage, and this will be, I think, the last thing that we talk about in class tonight. What is the nationality of Absalom's mother? It's in verse 3. Absalom, the son of Maakah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. We've heard that name Geshur before in Samuel. The Geshurites were among the people that David went out raiding against in 1 Samuel 27 when he lived in Ziklag. And you remember how, you know, the text tells us what David was doing and why he was doing it. He went around and he killed all of them that he raided, men, women, and children, because he didn't want word getting back to Achish, the Philistine. People that want to treat David like he's the golden boy try to give it a much more positive spin. Oh, he's just engaging in holy war. He's putting them under the ban, like the law says to do. We noted in that context that that's an explanation that doesn't hold water. This passage completely lays that idea to rest. If David has been busy prosecuting the holy war against the nations, you know, putting the nations under the ban, having a half-Geshurite child completely puts that notion to rest. Right? He's not raiding the Geshurites because of a great love of the law of God. He just married a Geshurite, well, either married or took as a concubine a Geshurite princess and had a son with her. So, much to think about. That is where we will close for tonight. And on Sunday, Lord willing, we will get to the next major part of this story, where Abner gets fed up working for Ishbosheth. And we'll see where that goes. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.